Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Father in heaven, our prayer is that we would find and we would stay on the narrow way that leads to life. Thank you, Father, that in your wisdom you made it a small gate and a narrow way that leads to life. I pray, Father, that in our heart of hearts, in our words and our actions, our thoughts, the meditations of our heart, we would be willing, Lord, to take the narrow way for your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. You know, we like shortcuts, don't we? We like the thing they have at Staples, the easy button. We like the easy, but is it just me? Anybody else like that? You like shortcuts, Mary? Of course, comes the answer with wisdom and experience and age. Comes wisdom, and she, like everybody, the rest of us, likes shortcuts. Unfortunately, I look in the scripture, and I don't see too many shortcuts. I don't see an easy button. Anybody see the 145th Kentucky Derby yesterday or hear about it? This jockey... He tried to hit the easy button and just kind of veer off and kind of block the guy from getting in front of him, the other horse and rider, and kind of got in his way, tried to make it easy for himself. And for the first time in 145 years, he was disqualified. The one who won the race was disqualified because he tried to take the easy way and kind of advance himself in a way that wasn't official. It wasn't within the rules. So for the first time, if you thought you had enough of instant replay with football and basketball, well, now you got it in the Kentucky Derby. They look on the replay, they're like, don't worry that this is taking so long. There's never been anyone who's ever been disqualified. A winner's never been disqualified. He's been disqualified because he tried to hit the easy button and take the easy way, right? I heard a story from a guy in Staten Island this week. I don't know if that video is going to show. Let's see. Let's see if it'll play
it
for us.
It was a shortcut that could have ended in tragedy.
All of a sudden, I don't know how, but I caught a little hand movement from him out of the corner of my eye.
But for almost an hour before that, a crew from the NYPD's aviation unit searched the wetlands behind Staten Island University Hospital. An 83-year-old man had missed the bus this afternoon and instead decided to cut through a marsh, one he told police he had walked in as a child.
I guess he got a little tired, disoriented, and ended up falling down and couldn't get back up.
All because he tried to take a shortcut. He missed the bus. The other report I read said he didn't want to wait. He wasn't willing to wait for the next bus, so he tried to take a shortcut. And did you hear what they said? He missed the bus, tried to save time. Why? Because it had worked before. When he was a kid, he used to take this shortcut. Sometimes the shortcuts that we took before won't work this time. You try to take the shortcut, ends up having to be rescued. Thank God they found him. When I was a kid in high school, we used to have this thing called the Presidential Physical Fitness Award. Anybody heard of this? Maybe some of us older ones. Yeah, that's what it looked like. There was like this iron-on patch you could, I want to say win. You're not really winning. You're just doing what it takes to be awarded, given this award. So it's called the Presidential Physical Fitness Award. There were all kinds of different activities that you had to do within a certain amount of time or a certain number of repetitions or whatever. And how exciting to get an award from the president, right? From the president of the United States. I think times have changed. I don't know if too many kids would want an award from the president of the United States for physical fitness these days. I think kids are motivated a little differently. But for me, a kid growing up in Virginia in the 80s, I thought it was the most amazing thing. I could get this award if I only did, this fast enough or went hard enough or did enough of these pull-ups or whatever it is. And I thought about it. The PE instructor would have everybody line up, and there were different aspects to it. So one was like pull-ups. Now with pull-ups, there's no shortcut, right? You got to hang all the way. You had to do wide grip. You can't kick your legs or use anything. You just got to somehow get your chin over that bar. There's no shortcut, no way to take a shortcut. Or the broad jump. It's been raining today, so I'm in boots and jeans, so I'm not going to demonstrate the broad jump. I'm a grandfather now, so I don't want to hurt anything. But, you know, you'd stand with your feet and you'd try to jump as far as you could. There's no way, there's no shortcut between here and there. You just did the best you could. It's in front of everyone. It's funny how when everyone's looking, we don't tend to take so many shortcuts, do we? We tend to take the shortcuts when no one can see or we think no one's looking. Someone is, always, always. The 50-yard dash, you just start at one point, you can see the instructor. He can see when you start. You can't get a running start. You can't. If you are, the guy down here is going to disqualify you like the guy at the Kentucky Derby yesterday. But there was this one race called the 600-yard dash. And with the 600, you had to run. For us, it was in Huntington Park, run all the way down this macadam road. You had to take a left and go down through the woods, and you had to come back around through the baseball field and come back to where you started. And somewhere over there in Huntington Park in Newport News in 1986, when you thought no one was looking, you could just cut through the woods a little bit, just cut a little off that corner. And some of my classmates, their times were artificially improved because they took that little shortcut. I never took it. Not because I'm pure as driven snow or because I've taken other shortcuts before. I just didn't take that particular one because I was afraid of the implications. I was afraid of getting kicked out or getting disqualified or what. I wanted to win that presidential physical fitness award. I wish I had a little more of that fear of getting caught or having repercussions this week when I saw those flashing lights in my rearview mirror. I tried to hit the easy button when I came to a stop sign. And here, I see those lights in the mirror. Oh, man, I shouldn't have tried to take the easy way. He got me now. I could have used a little more of that fear of repercussions. It's not a great recipe for relationship fear, but it'll keep you out of trouble sometimes anyhow. Shortcuts. I didn't take the shortcut with the 600, but I've taken it in other ways. And I'll say it again, there aren't any shortcuts or easy buttons in Scripture. There's no Scripture that says there's a shortcut to God's glory. There's a pathway, and it's a narrow pathway. Even Jesus in his humanity said, if there's another way, Lord, if there's an easy button that I could press right now, Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, he said, let this cup pass from me. Is there another one I can drink from? This one's pretty bitter. But in wanting to do all the will of the Father and not cut any corners, he said, nope, it's a narrow road, guys. Nevertheless, not what I want, but thy will be done. So it got me to thinking, why do we take this approach? Why do we try and take shortcuts? I think we like the easy button because we're tired or we're weary or we get kind of lazy sometimes. And we don't realize, child, you got to be quick on the draw, Aaron. I'm going to get this remote out. Hey, that's kind of like an easy button, isn't it? Yeah, not too bad. No, okay, you're not into it. It's all right. We take the shortcut or look for the easy button because we're weary. Scripture says don't grow weary in well-doing. You'll reap in due season if you don't faint, if you don't grow weary, if you don't try and take the shortcut. Another reason we take the shortcut is because we want to get there faster, right? We want to speed up the process. We think that if we take this little, cut this corner right here when no one's looking, it's going to speed up the process and we'll get where we want to go. But you know, the big reason that we take shortcuts, I think, when I started asking myself, it's because we don't trust God. Because we simply don't trust God. We think, okay, I've got to do this myself. I know, and kind of even that scripture that Mike read, you know, Moses, is there some other way? Can I just strike the rock and have what I want? Or Abraham, can I just, this cup's kind of bitter. It doesn't seem to be working. Maybe I'm not really trusting God. God, I can help you out. I can speed up the process. I'm tired anyway. I'll just trust in something that I can do myself. How'd that work for the children of Israel? 40 years in the desert, wandering and wandering, what should have taken 2 weeks to accomplish. And in this effort to do their own way and rely on their own strength and trust in themselves, not trusting in God, it led them to add time and elongate the process. When we don't trust God, we're not speeding things up. We're actually slowing things down and making life really miserable for ourselves in the process. It ended up costing them rather than saving them time. And there are consequences involved. Many times we try to take shortcuts, thinking we can trust in ourselves. I'm going to look at a scripture this morning that profiles an interesting classic Bible story that I bet most of you are familiar with. It's King David. He's trusting in his own resources, but he realizes his need finally to trust in God, and in a pivotal moment chooses to take the long road rather than the shortcut. The shortcut's right in front of him. We'll see this arc for King David's life in this story in 1 Chronicles 21. We'll see that he's trusting in himself, trusting in his people and his army rather than trusting in the Lord. He goes from trusting in himself to experiencing the hardship that this lack of faith is going to bring into his life, and not only his life, but the lives of the people around him. Do we know this morning that the decisions that we make and the actions that we take affect the lives of the people around us? Yes. We don't just live in a vacuum. And when we decide to cut corners, or we say, I'm not willing to pay the full price, I'm not willing to wait, I'm going to do this on my own, guess what? It hurts us, but it hurts people around us as well. And he begins to experience that hardship. But then he realizes, finally, that walking with God, serving God, being in right relationship with God is going to cost him something. Why? Because there are no shortcuts in the kingdom. There's no shortcut to glory. So let's look at 1 Chronicles 21 for the next few minutes here. I'm just going to read through. There's a lot of verses. We're going to read most of this chapter and just look at it together. 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Notice when the enemy is standing up against us, a primary tactic, a primary means of attacking us is getting us to place our attention on ourselves. David, look at yourself. Look at Israel. Count how much you got. We ever do that? You ever trust in yourself and say, man, let's take an inventory. What are the resources I have here? Let's look at how much is in the bank account right now. Let's number it, man. Let's look to ourselves. That this is a trick of the enemy. It's a device of the enemy. Because when we look at ourselves, invariably in our humanity and in our flesh, we have one of two responses. We look at ourselves and say, well, I'm doing pretty well. I counted this all up. I've numbered the people. I look, and our resources are good. We're good. We can trust in ourselves. I don't have to wait for that. I can just trust in what I have here. I don't have to take this narrow road. There's a wide one right here in front of me. Or the converse is true. Sometimes we look and we don't see much when our eyes are on ourselves and we're falling into the temptation of the enemy. We feel so inadequate and overwhelmed with how dreadful we are, how poor our resources are, and we start to say, oh, this is miserable. Woe is me. Look at my life. I can't believe this. Nothing ever works for me. And all of a sudden, if you're falling into despair and discouragement, you might be falling prey to the enemy who's standing up against you, trying to get you to look at yourself. It's called self-pity, right? And when we look at ourselves, we can either wallow in self-pity or be puffed up in pride. And this is the primary tactic of the enemy here. And David, unfortunately, eyes on self this time, walks right into the trap. In verse 2, it says, David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me word that I may know their number. I want to know, man, how much we got. What do we got? What do you got to work with? How is it going to work this time? Next time I go into battle, I'm going to have all these resources and fighting men. How many can carry the sword? How many archers do we have? I want to know. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king Are they not all my Lord's servants? Why do you seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Man, don't we all need a Joab in our lives? Somebody who's willing to stand and say, think twice about this. Stop looking at yourself. It's all what God's provided for you. Don't work. Don't do this. My Lord, please, please don't do this. We all need a Joab in our lives to say, please. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. All Israel were 1.1 million who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. I can't even follow through with this. It's wrong. God was displeased with this thing, verse 7, so he struck Israel. Man, times were a little different back then, weren't they? God was displeased, he struck Israel. Aren't you glad for grace today? Aren't you glad for a new covenant today? That God deals a little bit differently with us today? We can still try and take those shortcuts and trust in ourselves, and it's going to cost us and it's going to hurt us, but this is crazy how he's dealing with them right here. The Lord was displeased, and he struck Israel. And in verse 8, David says to Gad, I've sinned greatly. He's waking up to the reality of trusting in self rather than trusting in the Lord. I've sinned greatly in that I've done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. So he falls into temptation, begins to see that there will be implications for trusting in self rather than trusting in the Lord, and so he repents. He says, I've done foolishly. Take away this iniquity. He repents of his short-sightedness, that he would trust in himself and his resources rather than the Lord. But there are still consequences to trusting in self. Even if you're sorry for it, even if you repent of it, even if you say, how foolish was I to think, man, I didn't listen to somebody who tried to tell me, I've acted foolishly. Take away this iniquity. He repents, but there are still implications for him. And as we said before, for the people around him, because he acted foolishly. Our actions have consequences, even if we're sorry for them. And right about now, David's wishing for the easy button. Looking for, man, some way out of this. And he starts to cry out for mercy to his credit. God doesn't give him an easy button or a shortcut, but he does give him some options here. And in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Ouch. Take your pick. Now, therefore, consider what Gad says to David. Therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. God is a kinder father than I am. I remember giving my boys options when we were in this kind of circumstance, when they had acted out in some way or some fashion. I'd say, okay, here's a couple options. You're going to have some implications, some repercussions. You guys tell me which one of these, it's biblical, right? I mean, it's scriptural. It's right. That's what God did, right? Can't be that bad. Here's some options, except here's where God's a little kinder than I would give them the option that they didn't choose. The one they didn't want. So they really learned this lesson, right? But at least my options didn't include like the sword and pestilence and, you know, famine and things like that. So, you know, the scripture says earthly fathers discipline their children as best they thought how. I tried to do the best I could, guys. I'm sorry for that. But God said, here are some choices. And David chooses. In verse 13, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man, good choice. There's no shortcut, but that's a good option. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and relented concerning the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn and his hand outstretched over Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the sword? You know, it's a scary thing just to have a sword pointed in your direction. And here is this angel, this angelic being who I can't imagine the scope, standing between heaven and earth. What in the world does that look like? With a sword in his hand drawn over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. I bet they did. And David said to Gad, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I'm the one who sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. David's no longer looking for the people and their great number to save him. He's not looking to see what the people can give him. He becomes willing to act on behalf of them rather than looking for them to act on behalf of him. He's not trying to take the shortcut anymore. Indeed, I'm the one who sinned. Please let your hand be against me, not against your people, that they should be plagued. And though he may have wanted to at some point, he's not trying to take the shortcut or the easy way anymore. In verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of the Lord, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to him, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me the side of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord for the full price. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is right in his sight. See, I'll give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for grain offering. I'll give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. I'll not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And then, verse 26, then after paying the full price, knowing that he would not give to the Lord that which cost him nothing, then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. I will surely buy it for the full price. The scripture causes me to search my soul. What offering do I bring to the Lord and what does it cost me? Do I bring to him an offering that costs me nothing? And I'm not talking about money. It applies to money. It applies to time. It applies to everything and all these resources that we could count up in our lives and look at and consider. God didn't give us an offering that cost him nothing. Do I sometimes come here on a Sunday morning expecting to hit the easy button, having brought no value of offering in the other 6 days, trying to take the shortcut on Sunday morning? Or do I come here with an offering that really doesn't cost me much of anything? Romans 12 says, presenting our bodies, our very lives, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That's worship. We can sing the songs. It's great. That's uplifting. It's encouraging. It's inspiring to be reminded of the truth that's in the Scripture. And this is one way that we worship. But Paul says to the Romans, here's your service of worship. Do I try to come in here on Sunday and bring God an offering that costs me nothing? Do I try to mail it in and just hit the easy button? The tried and true heroes of faith didn't opt for shortcuts. Or when they did, they saw the implications and changed their way of thinking and their way of doing things. Abel took no shortcut. He offered the firstlings of his flock, the Scripture says. That idea of first fruits, that idea of, man, as soon as it comes into my hand, man, I'm offering it. I'm offering it to God. I know it's going to cost me something. Do we give God what's left over? Or do we give God first fruits? Abel said, here's the firstlings, man. Solomon, he dedicated the temple, by the way, at great cost. He built the temple, and when he dedicated it, he offered sacrifice. He sacrificed. We hear these words, and we just kind of assume an association that we had since we read as kids, some of us. And we think, oh, sacrifice. Yeah, they used to sacrifice. Do we know what that word sacrifice means? He sacrificed tens of thousands of animals at the dedication of the temple. Do we run the risk of offering to the Lord that which costs us nothing? David says, I'll pay the full price. I'll pay the full price. What is it? No. I'm not going to cut corners. I'm going to run the full 600 yards, whatever it takes. I'm going to pay the full price. And I'm not talking about the price for your eternal soul. Only Christ can pay that price. I could never pay it. That's not what we're talking about. We're incapable of paying that price. And thankfully for us, Christ was able to pay that price. Fair or not, he was able to pay that price for us. And God said, this is just, and justice is served and satisfied. I don't second guess it. I don't wonder about that. But what do I do in response to that? Do I then, in the face of that sacrifice, belittle it in some way with a response that isn't worthy of the great sacrifice that he gave, that he made for you and for me? The chronicler says that David called to the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, the Lord commanded the angel. David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he offered sacrifice there. Pastor Greg, just like I said last week, you quoted so many times, we can put the wood on the altar, we can prepare the sacrifice and lay it, but only God can bring fire from heaven. And we're missing the fire and looking for the fire. I wonder if it's because we haven't prepared the wood and put a sacrifice on the altar. We're looking for the fire of God and wanting God to move in our hearts and our homes and our jobs and our community. Have we even prepared a sacrifice? God answers sacrifice with fire. Not just here with David, he did it with Elijah. He put the wood, he prepared the altar, put the wood on the altar, and put the sacrifice, and God answered sacrifice with fire from heaven. What did Solomon do? And that same thing when he dedicated the temple, he prepared it. He put the wood on the altar, prepared the altar, put the wood on it, and laid the sacrifice down, and God answered with fire from heaven. Do you want to see fire from heaven? We've got to prepare an altar cut the wood, and now what are you going to sacrifice on that altar so that fire from heaven? God answered. I love that. God answered with fire from heaven. Sometimes we don't give him anything to answer. We come with songs. We come with offerings that don't cost us much. What's he going to say to that? Send a little spark? And it's kind of nice once in a while. That's good. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out. That's what his scripture says. But if we want fire from heaven, then we got to count the cost. That's what Jesus said. No man builds a house unless he first count the cost. Do we offer to the Lord that which costs us nothing? Thanks, Jim. Hebrews 13 says this. You know, praise and thanksgiving are referred to as a sacrifice, right? I think we forget this. In the at the dedication of the temple, after Solomon dedicates the temple and God answers with fire in that instance again, he comes and appears to Solomon a few days later in a dream, and he says, I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. We're familiar with the verses after that where he says, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, right? I'll come and heal their land, right? We're familiar with that. We like forgiveness. We like the land being healed. Do we realize he called it a house of sacrifice? Before it was called a house of prayer, he said it's a house of sacrifice. And in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We're pleased with shortcuts and easy buttons. He's pleased with sacrifice. For with such sacrifices he's pleased. My house will be called a house of sacrifice. I don't think I'm overstating it. We can't fathom the sacrifice that it was for Christ to come down. We just don't have a clue. We're going to receive communion in just a minute. But like, we can't grapple with that. We think in our terms, what's the big deal? He became a man like me. No. This is a cosmic event of tragic, I don't even know how to express how unfair the notion of the Creator being subject to the creation. The price that he paid, he offered to us, it cost him something. And he chose the Father's will. He chose obedience. It was a tragedy, really. And not just how we might be undeserving of something that happens to us. We all feel that at some point, right? Like, this isn't fair. This ought not be happening to me. Who am I and what have I done? Man, I deserve death on a cross. I deserve the worst of the worst. He deserved only the best because he gave us all this chance and all this opportunity, and his mercies are new every morning, and he's faithful. Great is his faithfulness. His love never fails. And the unfairness of him experiencing the things that I should have experienced, he brought a sacrifice that cost him something. What do I bring in response to that? So we're going to receive communion. But before we do, I want us to consider this. What would our relationships look like? What would our homes look like? What would our community look like if we brought an offering that cost us something? What would be possible in your workplace if you gave an offering to the Lord that cost you something? What would your relationships look like if we didn't just half-heartedly bring enough or try to cut corners? If we said, I'm going to pay the full price, not for my salvation, only Christ can do that. I'm going to pay the full price in response to how he saved me, in response to great that's so amazing that it's greater than my sin. What would it look like? What would church look like if we brought an offering that cost us, if we paid the full price, the full amount? the Lord was pleased to answer with fire. You know, it's up to God how he answers. It's up to us to bring the sacrifice. And to one, to Abraham, he says, stay your hand. I know you're ready to prepare the sacrifice. To Abraham, he said, stay your hand. Don't harm the lad. To others, he sent fire and consumed the sacrifice. It's up to God with however he wants to speak or answer. He might consume it. Oh, there it was spent, right? It might be the alabaster box. Man, it's completely spent. There's no way to get it back. It's Pandora's box. You can't put it back. But it's up to him. It's up to us to bring the sacrifice, to prepare the altar, to prepare the wood, and to bring the sacrifice. So as the ushers come forward, we prepare for communion. Consider, what would life look like? What would your life look like? What would your community, your home, your vocation look like if you gave to the Lord an offering that cost you something?